Good morning. Please open up your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Hope as you're singing those songs, that you're singing them with a regenerate heart. Sometimes wonder how it might feel for someone to sing God of Grace, and you have never experienced God's saving grace, or to say, Lord Jesus, I trust or rest in you. Pray that if you don't, that by the end of the service, you would see the amazing grace that God has given us. We are going to see it in Acts chapter 20, where this grace of God is revealed in the gospel, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that you would see God's grace in Christ and you would put your faith in Him. And as we see in chapter 8, a little bit of a revival breaking up, or not really a revival since there's no vibes yet, but we're going to see that God's gospel breaks out as Philip preaches it. And I pray that many of you would receive the word this morning, and you would be subsequently baptized into the name of Jesus, and added into a church membership where you can now walk and live with other believers in this grace that God gives us. But before we read our text this morning, let's pray for God's grace. We don't just need it for our initial conversion. We actually need it every day, every hour, every moment, every second. If God's grace and Christ weren't upholding us right now, we would either A, perish, or two, we would not be transformed into Christ's image. So I feel exceedingly weak this morning. I need it, as do you. Father, we would just ask that you and your goodness would pour out your spirit of grace. We pray that as the gospel of grace is ushered forth from this pulpit, that eyes would be opened and ears would be unstopped and that hearts would be transformed and that you would grant repentance unto life this morning. Father, we pray that as your word goes forward, that it would speak forth readily, as Paul asks in 2 Thessalonians 3, and that it would be glorified, that people would accept it as it really is, the word of God, not a man, and they would turn from their dead and lifeless idols to the true and the life-giving God. Father, we pray that for those who need a word of encouragement, that the gospel would provide that for them. For those who need a word of rebuke, that the gospel would declare to them their need of repentance. Father, I ask that you would minister to every heart, whether hurting or despairing, whether proud or obstinate. I pray, Father, this morning, that you will reveal yourself to us in Christ as your word goes forward. Help us, Lord. Help me to point us all to Jesus Christ. Would you not be honored, Lord, this morning as people see and live? Even as Jesus said, look and live. Help us, Father, this morning to look and live. We ask. Help us to get rid of all of these practices that defile us, that taint us, that stain us. Help us, Lord, to cast not only our sins, but our cares and anxieties on Christ. Father, I ask this in His name, that you might be honored. Amen. Acts chapter 8, and we are going to start in verse 4. I know we looked at some of these verses last week, but if you do have, say, an ESV, this section, verses 4 through 25, is nicely divided into three sections, which begin with the word now. You can see that in chapter 8, verse 4. It begins with the word now. Then you can see the next section, verse 14, begins with the word now. And you can see that it closes in verse 25 with the verb, with the noun, with the, I can't even talk, with the word now. Next week we will start a new section with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, which begins with the word now. Every word that God has given us is indeed breathed out by His Spirit. And so I'm just going to follow what God has given us, beginning in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Messiah. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Four unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Section 2 of our text. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Our third section. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, literally silver, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken of the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. We will look at 3 points, but please note what you would call an inclusio in verses 4 and 25, lest you get caught up in minutia or in details. This section begins with them preaching the gospel as they leave Jerusalem, and the section ends with them preaching the gospel as they return to Jerusalem. So you see that the emphasis is on preaching of the gospel, which fits with the theme of the book of Acts, that when the Holy Spirit would fall upon Christ's people, they would be given power to testify, give their testimony of God's grace in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for sinners, was raised for their justification, who ascended and is now seated, or as we saw in the case of Stephen, standing at the right hand of the power of the Most High. This morning, I want to remind us that not all the attacks against Christ's church are external. We saw that last week, that as Saul, breathing out murderous threats, going from house to house, seeking to persecute the Christians, was doing so in an overt external manner, that he was probably physically persecuting them. But not all of the attacks against Christ's bride are overtly external. In fact, some of the most dangerous ones are deceptively internal. You might recall the transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5. We saw that the apostles were being questioned before the Sanhedrin. We saw that there was a persecution that was outward and physical. Chapter 5 began with a deception that was inward and spiritual, where we had some false converts who were threatening to minimize or mitigate or slow down at least the work of Christ, Ananias and Sapphira. While we saw last week Saul's overt external persecution, this morning we're going to look at a sorcerer, a magician named Simon, and his deceptive internal persecution of the church. I thought of the Trojan horse illustration. Perhaps you've heard of that story. where they could not get to their foes and attack them from without, and so they concocted some kind of strategy to get within, where they could deceptively attack and destroy their enemies from within. Satan does that. He saw that the outward, external persecution of the church resulted in a multiplication as the gospel went forth and scores of Samaritans were converted. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, shows us how the church will and must triumph despite external persecution. This section this morning shows us how the church will triumph and grow despite internal deception. I was talking with Peter on Friday, and we're studying through Greg Beale's systematic theology, or biblical theology, and how he sees from the Old into the New Testament that Satan attacks the church most fiercely from within. And that he brings in false teachers, or here false converts. But Jesus promised that he will build a church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. But please understand that the gates of hell don't merely attack the church overtly, externally, that often the gates of hell attack the church deceptively and from within. So let's look at our text this morning at 3 points. A widespread conversion, verses 4 through 13, begins our text. We saw this last week, but we saw that as the church was persecuted, it was scattered, and the scattered became the scatterers. And as they preached this gospel of the kingdom, we saw that a bunch of foreigners, at least in the eyes of the Jews, were converted. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Wherever they went, they were the aroma of Christ, to use the analogy of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. One such example is Philip, who in chapter 21 will be called Philip the Evangelist. Everywhere Philip goes, he preaches the gospel. The first place we are told they went after Jerusalem was Samaria, and they all with one accord. It's a very unusual word that Luke uses at important junctures of the text, and with one accord, these Samaritans were paying attention, being devoted to literally what was being said by Philip when they heard him and when they saw his signs. Verse 9, though, we see that not everyone who joins this massive conversion is converted. We're introduced to a man named Simon. Last week we saw how Saul was persecuting the church. This morning we see how a man like Simon may deceive the church. We're told a couple things about Simon. The first thing we're told is that he's a man. The second thing we're told is that he was a magician. We see it in the text, who had previously practiced magic. The tense is, in the original, show us that this is something he had practiced for some time, that it wasn't just magic tricks he performed on demand, maybe at a gathering, but this was his profession. So he's a magician. It shows us also something of the cultural and religious climate of Samaria at that time. You can read that in 2 Kings chapter 17, where after the northern kingdom is decimated by the Assyrians, that they find it wise to, as it were, insert into their culture pagan influences. And, unfortunately, despite what God had commanded his people, the northern kingdom of Samaria, from where the Samaritans are named, they began to intermingle with the pagans, and they became half-breeds, if you will. Not only were they tainted in their line, becoming half Jew, half pagan, but they're also tainted in their religion. And we see here a city, the capital city, which is showing us a picture of the entire nation, that is given over to rank idolatry. That they were pluralists. A little bit of Yahweh, a little bit of Belial, a little bit of Baal, a little bit of Asherah. That's what's happening here. And so we're not surprised that when there is a manifestation of power from the dark side, that these people who are pagans, who are worshippers of demons, are given wholly over to idolatry. You see the language here. That they are amazed. That's a very strong word. That they were amazed, all the people, from great to the least. Often we think that just it's the poor, ignorant, uneducated people who fall prey to these miraculous wonders. But no, says Luke, that even the elite and the sophisticated of Samaria were amazed. And they were devoted to. That they were addicted to, you could translate it. They paid continual attention to this sorcerer, this magician. They are religious pagans. And the reason I highlight this is because there's nothing new under the sun. And this is the climate we find ourselves in 2015, where we have a rich heritage of Christianity. But in the last 100 years, it has been bombarded with religious pluralism. And please understand that if you study the Bible and you study history, especially church history, there is a cycle of apostasy where God in His goodness and in His grace reveals Himself in His saving power. Scores of people are converted to the truth, but over the time, people begin to ice off and they begin to adapt to the culture. And so we move from what you say red hot faith to sort of a compromised position. And you move from a religious, life in a church to where people become plurality, where they begin to worship like the world, and eventually they become secular. And after they become secular, they become pagan. I think we're transitioning from a secular culture to a pagan culture. And I have no problem saying that we will see in our own lifetime, perhaps, this very thing in the book of Acts, chapter 8, where we have a whole bunch of people who move from being secular humanists and atheists to becoming Wiccans, to becoming people who are very religious, to people who are into the occult, to people who love and are amazed and pay attention to signs and false wonders. This is very relevant, especially if you were to visit a place like Mexico, or if Marvin will recall, when you went to a place called India, or in some places of Africa. They are very pagan there. But God is showing us here that the gospel triumphs. The gospel is more powerful than these lies and these signs and wonders that a man named Simon is doing. First, he's a man. Second, he's a magician. Third, he amazes the people. Fourth, he is arrogant. Look at it in verse 9b. Not only did he amaze the people, he tricked the people. He was saying that he himself was somebody great. And this is part and parcel of every false teacher. They, in opposition to Philip and say Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:5, preach themselves. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? He says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake." Well, Simon, who loves himself as a good pagan does, he is preaching himself. He is drawing attention to himself. Who is Stephen drawing attention to? Not himself. Stephen can't save, Jesus can. And so he preaches that Jesus is the Messiah. So Simon is an arrogant man. The content of his message is himself. And please do not be surprised that people love to hear messages about them. It's very simple. I look at many churches and cult followings. They're not following God, they're following a man, and Simon likes it the way. Sixthly, we're told that he was famous. Look in verses 10 and 11. They all paid attention to him, from least to greatest. He's not somebody who's just doing this in a corner. The word is literally all. And you know what all means in Greek? It means all. Maybe a little hyperbole, but Simon is a celebrity. He's a famous man. The least to the greatest pay attention to him. And they're drinking his Kool-Aid. He said that he was great, but listen to them. This man is the power of God that is called great. And if you were to read up on some of the cultural pagan beliefs in that day, is that people believed that there was a power of God, and that Simon was the manifestation or the incarnation of all of this divine power. And so they believe that he is the man who has great divinity, that he is not just a man, but he is a divine man. you see the sort of difference between his message and Philip's. Both are preaching men who are divine, but only one of them is telling the truth. So he is famous. He had a following. They were devoted to him, continually devoted to him. More devoted than many Christians are to Christ, unfortunately. What was it that attracted these pagans to Simon? It wasn't his doctrine or his theology. Like many false cults, they are wowed with signs and wonders. You know that? The natural man loves signs and wonders. We like excitement. We like light shows, fog shows. We like healing services. But we don't want to hear much about sin or judgment or the wrath to come. Please make me feel good in my sin. And would you please divert my attention from eternal things? Would you please entertain me? And Simon, who loves the praise of men, is more than glad to. He wows them with his magic. There's nothing new under the sun. Do you see how relevant this is for us today? Go on YouTube and compare the number of views of godly, Christ-exalting expositors. Look at their views with heretics who have signs and wonders. And all of you talking about the end times, who have nothing to do with what the Word of God says, but try to dazzle and impress people with all kinds of additions and extras. Look at how many thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of views that these religious charlatans have. If you want to have a great following, be religious. Give them something that people like. Tickle their ears and flatter their eyes. And that's what Simon does. He's a famous celebrity, and the people love it. Just like in the time of Jeremiah, I think of when God says that these people love false prophets. And when Jeremiah tells them what God really says, they throw him in a cistern. And God says to Jeremiah that I have allowed these false prophets, with all their false prophecies, to take over this nation because my people love to have it so. It's a sign of judgment. But God in his mercy sends Philip. Finally, we're told that Simon professes belief in the gospel message. Look at verses 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, that's a parallelism, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued or was devoted. He followed, he tagged with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Luke leaves us hanging there, but he's giving us a couple clues in those verses to which we'll return in my third point. But this man is not converted. That should cause us to pause for a moment. First, we see that God's gospel is for everybody. That's the first application. It's for Samaritans. It's for half-breeds. It's for Gentiles, as we're going to see in chapters 10 and following. The gospel is for everyone. But the second thing I would want you to take home is that not everybody who professes faith and or is baptized is born again. You see the application. I've talked with many people who say, Lord, Lord, with their lips, but do not live, Lord, Lord, with their lives. You remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say? The gospel requires people to repent. We see no evidence of Simon's repentance here. Simon likes the show. Simon feels a power transfer. You remember he had dazzled everybody and had a great following. And all of a sudden, this new kid on the block comes into town named Philip, and he's preaching. And Simon is watching the people as they're listening to the gospel, and he sees them being converted, and he doesn't like that. Every false teacher loves the praise of men. Every false teacher is like Diotrephes and seeks the preeminence. Every false teacher builds a following around himself. Be very careful of pastors who do that very thing, who want people to worship them rather than the true and the living God. And so Simon sees a whole bunch of his proselytes, his converts, beginning to switch allegiances from this man who claims to be divine. They're switching allegiance from that false divine man to the true divine man, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, if you can't beat them, join them. And so that's what Simon does. He hopes that maybe get some of these disciples back, but I'm getting ahead of myself. And so our first point is a widespread conversion. The gospel infiltrates Samaria, and the gospel transforms Samaria, but not all. It's kind of like Jesus in John 4. We see that the gospel is received with ready hearts, that God by His Spirit had been preparing even these pagan Samaritans steeped in their magic and their occultic idols. They receive the word, and they are subsequently baptized. Note the order there again. Nowhere in the book of Acts do you ever see people baptized before they make a public profession of faith. They believe, they're baptized. They believe why? Because they believe the gospel about the kingdom of God. You see that? Verse 12, he is declaring good news. Remember that word we saw last week? Evangelizo. He was evangelizing them about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Those two are not synonymous, but they unpack each other. The kingdom of God means the reign of God. The Samaritans were waiting for God's reign. They had at least the Pentateuch. They believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And God talked about, say, in the book of Genesis even, He promised through Abraham kings. He promised in Numbers 24 that He would establish His worldwide reign, and He would set up His scepter, as it were, through the tribe of Judah. And so they were waiting for a Messiah. And all of a sudden, Philip, sent, as it were, through persecution, preaches that the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Himself preached that. He says the kingdom of God is in your very midst. The King James, unfortunately, translates that, is within you. That's a bad translation. Jesus said that in me, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And Philip uttered the same thing, that the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ, that God has set up His reign, that He will save His people and judge His enemies in the man, Christ Jesus. Spirit granting them repentance unto life enables them to believe the message and subsequently to show their transfer of allegiance from pagan idolatry to the true and the living God in Christ. They're baptized. That's what baptism is, by the way. It's not a religious ceremony that somehow saves you. It's a public declaration that you're transferring your allegiance, your faith, your life from whatever you formerly believed to Christ. In the language of I think it's 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul says, we understood the manner of reception we had among you, that you turned from these false idols to the true and the living God. That's what happens when you preach the gospel. It exposes errors and it declares truth. So we move then from this widespread conversion, verses 4 through 13, to a divine authentication. I don't know if I'm going to give you all of my notes here. We'll see. My voice is holding up much better than I anticipated. So a widespread conversion to divine authentication. These verses are very tricky. And if you don't read the entire book of Acts, you will have some false understanding about them, like many churches, including Pentecostals and Charismatics. You remember, a text without a context is a pretext or a proof text. Be very careful of mixing up description with prescription. Many people will say, aha, see, you need to get saved, and then some apostle needs to lay their hands on you, and then you need to receive the Holy Spirit. Proof text, Acts chapter 8. I'm being biblical. No, you're quoting the Bible. You need to read all of Acts, and you need to understand redemptive history. Trust me, this is important stuff. If my memory is correct, which often it is not, that quite the stir was created in this very church 15 years ago because people did not understand the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. And that the essence and the evidence of the Holy Spirit being poured out was tongue speaking. And they thought, see, Acts chapter 8 proves this to be so. And so no little dissension broke into the church through men, I think, who were like Simon, who wanted the preeminence and wanted a following. And unfortunately, free grace partly was divided because of this. This is very important. I hope that no people try to come into our church telling us that we need to speak in tongues, but if they do, you would say, well, I don't remember all of Acts chapter 8, but at least I can accept it because Lazar faithfully put the sermons on sermon audio. And I remember Acts chapter 8, Pastor Ryan said, tongues are no longer necessary for today. to show that one has been saved. You might forget all of my fancy exegesis, or maybe some people might say piso-Jesus, but understand that we don't need tongues today. That's the application. You can fall asleep through this point, but understand, one, the gospel is for everyone. Two, not everybody who professes faith is truly saved. And my third application, before we get into the text, is that I don't believe that we need to see tongues today to show that God is at work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. A divine authentication, verses 14 to 17. Let me read them again. Now, signaling a transition again, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Those are two-thirds of the head honchos. They were the three main of the 12 apostles. Here they're sending the two big guns. They send from Jerusalem Peter and John, who came down, verse 15, and prayed for them, these people who had allegedly turned and been converted, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet. Very important adverb in the Greek, for he had not yet, underline that word, fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Take heed also of one of Pentecostals who think you need to be baptized only into the name of Jesus. 17. Then they laid their hands, Peter and John, laid their hands on them, the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. I have entitled this a divine authentication. I wish that this section weren't in the Bible. It would have prevented many heresies. It would have prevented many divisions that are unnecessary in the church, that God in his wisdom has this for us, and so we need to work through them. As uncomfortable and as confusing as they might be to you, I'm not going to give you the easy way out. I'm going to work through them with you and show you what they mean then and what they mean now. I wish that Luke simply said, Peter and John went from Jerusalem up to Samaria, and they began to catechize them, began to disciple them. But that's not what he says. They didn't come to preach to them. They'd already received the gospel. They came to pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit. To which you must ask, how in the world does this square with Peter's words in Acts chapter 2? Are there any contradictions in the Bible? No. Some of you are thinking, I don't know what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. So I would encourage you to turn there and we'll read the verses. I don't believe there is one error in the Bible. In the original manuscripts that have been passed down, I believe we have God's word, and it's trustworthy, and sufficient, and true. But I also believe that in the principle of sola scriptura, we must interpret scripture with scripture. And so what we're going to do is work through this. So Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, in answer to their prayer, you can see that in chapter 1, verse 14, they began to pray that the Spirit would come. He does come, and he preaches the gospel. And the people respond favorably in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, that Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. I think Philip said that. I think Philip came, and the power of the Spirit preached, and the Samaritans received. What should we do? And I think Philip's answer is identical to Peter's. Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And what is the subsequent gift that is administered to everyone who repents, / believes? And you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39 begins with 4, so you can't stop reading. For the promise, that old promise of Joel 2, of Ezekiel 37, of Isaiah 45, of all the Old Testament, this promised Spirit is for you. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Jews, which is important to remember, as I will show hopefully. For this promise is for you Jews, and for your children, and for all who are far off. Now, he's not teaching here infant baptism, because the very next clause says, who are those who are for everyone whom the Lord our God sovereignly calls. That's electing language. Sorry if that offends you, but it's just what it is. This promise is for those who God called to himself. And if you remember, say in Joel chapter 2, if you read it, the context is that God is going to pour out his Spirit on Israel. And so the Jews believed that only Israel would get this gift. Does only Israel get this gift? That's a trick question, so be careful if I answer it. Yes, if you define Israel biblically in light of the New Covenant. The Jews thought that Israel was one that is an outward mark, that someone was Jewish. But as we've seen many times, at least in Romans 2, or say Galatians 6, or Philippians 3, that there's a true Israel. And that this true Israel is not according to the flesh, but is according to the Spirit. And so, there was some truth to that only Israel. Joel was not wrong. He said that the Spirit is only for Israel. But what the book of Acts is showing us is that true Israel are those who are born again by the Spirit. Who are Israel inwardly. Whose hearts are circumcised by the Spirit. And so that's what's happening here. That God needs to show the church in Jerusalem, which is Jewish, that he's accepted those who are far off. He's not teaching us a two-tier salvation like the Pentecostals believe. I don't know if any of you have that background. I do. I was a pagan. And I was converted in my third year of university. And I went to a church. I'm not going to name the church I went to. But by God's grace, I was converted there. And they had a baptism service. And without interviewing me or anything, I said, yeah, I want to get baptized. I believe Matthew 28 says I'm a disciple. I need to get baptized. So they baptized me. You know what happened after the baptism? Of course, I dried off. I got back into my... Actually, I didn't even bring clothes. So I was standing in a wet mass of clothing. But we had a side sort of room where all the baptizees were gathered together. And then the apostle of the church... Remember, I didn't know the Bible, so I just thought everything was legit. And the candy laid hands on us. And we'd been baptized in water, but we hadn't yet been baptized in the Spirit. And so what would happen is this apostle, he would lay his hands on us, and subsequently we were to speak in tongues. And their rationale for that would say, well, look in Acts chapter 8. They had received the word, they were baptized, but they still not had yet received the Spirit. And so they began to lay hands on us as apostles, and we were to speak in tongues. That's not what's happening. Because in Acts chapter 2, Luke says, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will not only be saved, they will receive the gift that the Father promised, namely the Holy Spirit. What do we do with this? Luke says everybody who believes receives the Spirit. Why do the Samaritans not receive the Spirit? You need to ask yourself questions like that. If you don't answer them, you're going to become atheist, or your kids will. You need to do the groundwork, and you need to study the Bible. It's not enough to say, I believe that it has no errors. You need to do the homework, and you need to prove to yourself the Bible has no errors. We have an apparent contradiction. And let me try to clarify that for you. The first thing is to say, well, the people in Samaria weren't saved. That's not what Luke says. They were saved. They were sub-saved. They were fully saved. So why did he wait? Why would they be saved and yet not receive the gift? Like Peter promised. There's important words in chapter 8, and it's the word not yet. And every commentator I read said that this is signaling something that is unique. It assumes that everybody who believes receives the Spirit. But for some reason in chapter 8, they had not yet received the Spirit. Why? The norm is that believers do receive it, and this is an exception. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so what Paul is saying is that the Spirit baptizes everybody, whether you're a Jew or a Samaritan, or Gentile, that you get the Spirit upon belief. He says the same thing in Galatians 3. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of faith by works of the law, by hearing with faith? He's assuming that when you hear the gospel and you respond to it in faith in Christ, you receive the Spirit immediately. Ephesians 1. In Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the good news of your salvation, you believed in Him, and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Bible unambiguously teaches that when you are saved, immediately you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Which reminds them that Act 8 is not normative. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. Does everyone know the difference? Prescriptive means that this is something you must prescribe. It's not something we prescribe. It's something unique to redemptive history. So let's figure this out. Under the Old Covenant, what was the primary identity marker that marked you off as an Israelite? Circumcision. Very good. But the prophet foretold of an era wherein God was going to do a new work. It's a very, very common theme in Isaiah. That God doing His new work would give His people a new identity marker. Now be very careful here. Because if you get the answer wrong, you become a paedo-baptist. What's the new identity marker of the new people of God? Don't say baptism. Circumcision of the heart. Very good, Dean. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So there was an outward mark under the Old Covenant, and there's an inward mark under the New Covenant. Which is why we only baptize people who we believe are circumcised of heart. So how do we know then that these Samaritans are part of the new people of God? The Jews obviously were. Right? We saw that in Acts 2. That God doing His new work, beginning in Jerusalem with His people, the Jews. He poured out the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. But Paul said that this marker of the new covenant is not for Jews only. It's for everyone whom the Lord calls to Himself. The Holy Spirit is for all who respond positively to the gospel declaration. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 2. That Christ has removed hostility not only between us and God, but between Jew and Gentile. And that He has given us all access to the Father in Christ through the one Spirit. That we're all members of the same household of faith. You can read that in chapter 4. That this gospel good news mystery, that Gentiles are fellow heirs. That they too are partakers of the promise through the gospel of Christ. Which means what? The Jews thought circumcision of the heart was only for Jews. And they were wrong and they were right. They thought that Jews were merely Jews outwardly, whereas the New Testament teaches Jews are Jews inwardly, that you become a Jew through faith in Christ. Which is why then, the Jews in Jerusalem need to see the sign of the Spirit on these non-Jews. Am I confusing you? This is confusing stuff. Are you following me? The sign of the Spirit falls on the Jews in Acts 2. So now you have non-Jews responding to the gospel. And the Jews, they need to see that the Samaritans have received the word just as much as the Samaritans need to know they've received the word. Because Christ is saying that there's one new humanity. There's not Jew or Greek, slave or free, barbarian or Scythian, male or female, but you are all one in Christ. Galatians 3, in the context of baptism. You see that in Colossians. You see that in Ephesians. That one of the main themes of Paul is that in Christ, it doesn't matter what ethnicity is. That you're a true Jew. And so God, in His sovereignty, doesn't pour out the Spirit on these non-Jews yet, because the Jews need to see that non-Jews are Jews. Does that make sense? I hope so. It makes sense in my head. I don't know if I can convey that very well. What's the sign that one has received the Spirit? Tongues. You just said that it's not. It's tongues according to Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Where are the only places in the book of Acts where people speak in tongues? And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. So when the Spirit seals Jews in Jerusalem, they speak in tongues, Acts 2. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. So here we have the gospel breaking out into Judea and Samaria. Right? I don't see the Ethiopian eunuch speaking in tongues. So you have tongues in Jerusalem, you have tongues in Judea and Samaria, Acts chapter 8. And to the ends of the earth. That's tongues in Acts chapter 10. Remember, we're going to see him, at least in a couple months. We're going to see the Gentile named Cornelius. and his household, who all subsequently hear the gospel and believe, they speak in tongues. And so please understand that what God is saying is to the apostles, these people are just as much mine as you are. It's confusing. Go to Acts chapter 10. I just want to show you a couple passages to show you why Peter and John, apostles, needed to go down or go up to Samaria. Because there needs to be an authentication. Right? The church in Jerusalem needs to say, these people are believers. That they're not sort of this sort of offshoot. They're not a bunch of heretics, or they're not a new form of Christianity. They're not a separate entity. That they are just as much part of the new covenant as we Jews are. So look at what Peter says. He's saying the same thing as what's implied in chapter 8. While Peter was still saying these things, the gospel, he's preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised. Those are Jews. The Jews, what? Have you ever wondered why, when Peter's having his vision, and Cornelius had his vision, why did Peter have to take with him Jews? We'll see that in chapter 10 and 11, that Peter doesn't bring Gentiles with him. He has to bring Jews with him. Why? So the Jews will see that the gospel is not only for Jews, but it's for everyone whom the Lord our God calls himself. Samaritans and Gentiles included. Jews need to see that God is including them. Trust me, I'll show you that from 1 Corinthians 12 in a second. Okay? So it says that these circumcised, you can see, Jewish people, they were amazed because the gift, the same language of Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out, what does Luke say? Even on Gentiles. That's exactly what he's saying in chapter 8. That the gift of the Holy Spirit is shown to Paul and to John is poured out even on Samaritans, these half-breeds, these loathsome heretics, these idol worshippers. Surely God doesn't want to save them. Acts chapter 8 says, absolutely, that Christ came not only for Jews, that he came for Syrophoenician women. Yes, the Jews got, as it were, the first part of the bread, but the gospel is also for them. Let's keep reading. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Now they weren't speaking in gibberish, just like in Acts 2, that they were declaring the mighty works of God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptism? You're like, wait a minute. I thought baptism preceded the Spirit. See, this is why you've got to read all of Acts. You have to understand that Acts 8 is unique. So these people are converted, they receive the Spirit, and they are baptized. And the sign to show that they are accepted into the people of God as non-ethnic Jews, they speak in tongues. Look at in chapter 11. After this, we'll go back. But I want to show you that it's so important. Right, I said that the gospel is not only for ethnic Jews, the gospel is for everyone. That's what I'm trying to highlight here. And that needs to be not only a gospel proclamation to the end of the earth, but there needs to be a gospel unity for those who are believing. That there's not going to be a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. There's one body. Read Ephesians 4. Okay, but anyway, we're in Acts 11. Let's read that first. We start in verse 15, when he's sort of recapitulating what we read. As Peter says, I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and sent out, just as on us. Who's the us? The Jews. We're seeing that God does not show partiality. That's one of the main themes in the New Testament. That you're not special anymore in the New Covenant because you're of Jewish ancestry. That the Holy Spirit fell on them even as on us. Let's keep reading. At the beginning, that's actually. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Who did the Jews think that you was? Ethnic Jews. That's what happened in chapter 1. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Absolutely. But let me redefine who Israel is. Israel is comprised of believers in every tongue, in every nation, in every people. It's not this sort of little limited group to a geographical, political nation. That everybody is a Jew who is one inwardly. And Peter says here, if God then gave the same gift, do you see that? That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 4. That there shouldn't be a strife now between Jew and Greek. That we have one Spirit and we're all called with the one calling. If then God gave the same gift to them, Gentiles and Samaritans, as he gave to us, Jews,
When we believe, see there's the norm, when you believe, God gives you the gift. Who is I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying what? Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so what we see happening in Acts 10 and 11 is what's happening in Acts chapter 8. God is showing the Jews in Jerusalem through the apostles that Gentiles are partakers of the gospel of Christ through repentance and faith. You don't need to have a Jewish gospel and a Gentile gospel. But the Spirit is poured out on everybody who repents and believes. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. I just want to show you this, and then we'll move on. Because this is Paul's understanding of it. Maybe we won't have people coming in and saying that we need to speak in tongues, but I'm just giving this to you just in case, because I know this was a major problem in the church before I came, two splits ago. But I think, if what I've heard is correct, this was a major contributor to the division, was that you needed to be speaking in tongues, and how a guy came in and started teaching the youth. Kids, listen to me. There's going to be people who are going to try to wow you and say you're a substandard Christian if you haven't been baptized in the Spirit. And you say, no, my pastor said that everybody who believes receives the Spirit. It says John baptized with water, so Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. And that Spirit is received upon conversion. You're not a super Christian if you have... That's what they told me. When we left the charismatic church, when I realized that tongues were bunk, they said, well, I think you're a Christian, but you're just a useless Christian. And some of you are like, yeah, I can see why they would say that. But they were saying, because I had not been baptized with the fire of the Spirit, that I was thought of a substandard, subpar, second-class Christian. That's not what's happening. The Spirit is for everybody, and everybody who believes. Yes, so why the wait here in Acts chapter 8? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. In the law, Paul says, it's written. So this is even in the Old Testament, quoting Isaiah 28. By people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. Who's this people? I'm speaking to Jews, ethnic Jews here. And even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign for believers, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Tongues are a sign of judgment to the Jews. See that? What's the greatest sign of judgment? Is that the gospel came to the Jews. What happens in Acts chapter 7? The Jews persecute the gospel out. And so when Samaritans are speaking in tongues, it's a sign of judgment, that they have rejected Christ. That's what Paul does, right? He goes and he speaks to who first? He always speaks to the Jews first. We're going to see that in the book of Acts. We're going to see that in Romans 1, that the gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, the Jews first and also the Greeks. The gospel does historically go out to Jews. Jesus in Matthew 10 sends his apostles out to the lost and scattered sheep of Israel first. But when they reject him, what does Paul do? He shakes off his sandals and he says, God is judging you, I'm going to the Gentiles. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 8. When the Samaritans speak in tongues, it's a sign of judgment against people like Saul and the Sanhedrin who reject Stephen's gospel. That's what 1 Corinthians is saying. It was a sign of judgment when the Babylonians destroyed and decimated Jerusalem. They were taken into captivity in Babylon. And hearing these Babylon pagans speaking in all their foreign tongues was a sign of judgment. Me hearing this unknown language is a sign showing God has judged us for idolatry. That's what's happening here. The Samaritans are speaking in tongues, and it's a sign to the Jews that the gospel has been rejected, and so God takes the gospel to Samaritans. And when these Jews hear Greeks speaking in tongues in chapter 10, it shows that Christ is advancing his gospel to the ends of the earth. Does that make sense? So do we need tongues today? No. This is a unique, non-repeatable event that signified that God's end-time salvation and judgment in Christ had come. The Samaritans don't need to speak in tongues anymore. It was once. They spoke in tongues and it shows that God had judged Israel and taken the gospel to Samaria. That's why you'll never see Samaritans speaking in tongues again. The same thing is going to happen in Acts chapter 10. We're going to see that the gospel has reached Gentiles. I think after Acts 10 and 19, tongues cease. Tongues show us that God is breaking forth the gospel into non-Jewish areas, and they receive the same Spirit. So you say, well, what then is the sign that we have received the Holy Spirit? Read Paul's letters. Galatians 5 is a good one. the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. We saw in Galatians 4 this morning, Romans 8, that the Spirit confers with our spirit that we are sons and we cry out, Abba. The sign of a spiritual Christian is not someone speaking in tongues. It happened once in Acts 8, happens in Acts 10, and happens in Acts 19, and just says that God has accepted them, Samaritans and Gentiles, the way He's accepted Jews. Let me read to you the note I found in the Gospel Transformation Bible, and we'll move on. This is a good summary, though. It says here, the Samaritans were considered racial half-breeds. Here it appears that God withholds the giving of the Spirit until the apostles arrive in order to underscore the connection between the Jerusalem church and the Samaritans. Because the Jews are going to say, they're not Christians. So the two apostles from the church in Jerusalem go and they say, they are Christians. What we saw happening in Acts 2 is happening again. This is a Samaritan Pentecost, if you will. They go on to say, otherwise, the Samaritans may have assumed that they were autonomous from Jerusalem, or the disciples in Jerusalem may not have accepted them as full brothers. That's important. And sisters in the family of God. The important point is that even the Samaritans, whom the Jews usually avoided, were now filled with the Spirit. This extraordinary sign confirmed the truth of Christ's earlier message, chapter 1, verse 8, by indicating that Samaritans were now to be included in the church as full members. Again, the unity and the fellowship of believers as the people of God is highlighted in Acts as a continuing sign of the Spirit's blessing and presence. Okay? So that's why the Spirit poured out. So we have first, a widespread conversion, followed secondly by a divine authentication. The pouring out of the Spirit says these people are legit. Okay, thirdly, we move to our last point. I call a disciplinary confrontation. I know that's pretty fancy. You don't have to remember it, but you do have to remember this. Not everybody who professes to know Christ and or is baptized knows Christ. Not all those who make a profession of faith can actually believe. Let me give you another principle. Jesus is faithful not only in building His church, we saw that in point one, the widespread conversion, but Jesus is also faithful to purify her. He builds His church through evangelism, He purifies His church through discipline. Which is why I call the point a disciplinary confrontation. Verses 18 to 25. We see here that Simon saw that the Spirit was given. Can you see the Holy Spirit? How do you see that the Spirit was given? It's assumed from Acts 2 and Acts 10 that they had received the Spirit because they began to also speak in tongues declaring the works of God. So he saw, verse 18, that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And what does he do? He offers them money. That's scary stuff. The Bible is full of examples and warnings of false converts. Chris read for us to our call to worship, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews, the entirety of that book, is a warning against false converts. People who might have the outward marks but have never been inwardly transformed. The Bible is full of wolves in sheep's clothing. Here we see Simon's true colors beginning to bleed through. You might be able to faith for a while, but eventually your heart will come out. And I couldn't help but think this. Perhaps now there are some people who are sitting here who were converted because all of their friends were genuinely converted and you didn't want to be left out. I thought about that with all the young girls we have. What happens if a couple of them get saved? So they're all hanging out and then say, four of the nine get saved. And then three of the others get saved. So you got seven out of the nine girls getting saved. What are those other two going to think? They don't want to be left out. And so they might say, well, I know Ryan always said that you need to believe and be baptized. I don't know if I really do, but let's just take a shot anyways. You know the right things. You recite to me a creed. You know, start telling me, you know, election. You believe who Jesus is. There's a real danger in that not everybody who goes through the motions might be truly converted. There might be some people who this morning here sit, maybe having even been baptized and confessed publicly who Jesus is and yet have not been transformed inwardly. There's hints, though. Peter makes it explicit, but there's hints that Simon is not legit. Look at in verse 13. He believed. I would put that in quotations, of course. And he was baptized. But look at, it says here, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. The language is that he started to trail them. Everywhere Philip went, Simon was there. Why? Because Simon saw that Philip was doing many signs and wonders, that he was stealing away. And so we see here that I don't think Philip so much hangs out with Simon to learn about the gospel, but maybe to learn of this deeper magic. It says here, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. That's interesting, because if you look at the previous verses, that very same Greek word is used to explain and describe pagans before they trust in Christ. That these people in Samaria were amazed at Simon's works, but they had not yet been converted. Anybody can be amazed at all kinds of stuff. I think that Simon isn't converted. I think he's just amazed. But what is implicit, say in verse 13, comes to the fore now, in verses 18 to the end of the chapter. He sees something. He sees something great going on, and he wants a piece of it. Maybe this will win back some of my disciples. If I can bestow the Holy Spirit, maybe I can have my following restored to me. He had a great following. The gospel changed it. Whatever the case, it is clear that Simon's magical worldview has not been changed. We're going to see that in chapter 19. Remember in Ephesus, all the people who practice magic? What do they do with all of their magic books? They renounce them. Not just in word. They have a big old bonfire. You remember that? Millions of dollars worth of magic books are forsaken and burned. It was showing that they had turned from their idolatry to the living God. We don't see that with Simon. He was seeking perhaps to add Jesus to his repertoire. Maybe I can also do something that is amazing people. He doesn't care about his soul. He cares about amazing people. He wants to be like Philip. His belief is perhaps like that spoken in John 2, 23 through 25, where Nicodemus is wowed. He says, "Teacher, we know that God is with you, for no one can do these miraculous signs unless God is with him." I think that's what's happening to Simon. I believe his magic was legit, sort of like you read in the book of Exodus, with Pharaoh's magicians and soothsayers. But he sees something greater here, and rather than being humble and brought to repentance, he just wants a piece of the pie. He wants to be religious, and he wants a sheep back. And yet Peter, he's able to discern something. I don't know if it's because Peter could look in his eyes or if it's a revelation given from God. It doesn't say that Peter saw through the masquerade, doesn't he? He sees that in Simon's request to pour out the Spirit with the offer of money, he sees something dark and malevolent going on in his heart. That he's not sincerely worried about his soul or the souls of others. Look what it says in verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." That's a very strong verb in the Greek. It's from where you get the word apolion from. Destruction. It's an eternal condemnation. Peter's cursing him here. I don't think it's a good translation, but it's probably something to remember. Some people have translated it, forgive the apparent lack of reverence, but you could translate it perhaps to hell with you and your money. Whew. May you be cursed if this is what you think God is all about, as if God cares about us putting on a show. May your silver perish with you. Why? Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Why? Because his heart is wrong. Listen to it. You have neither part nor loss in this matter. If you have a good Greek concordance, look up the words and you will see that part is inheritance or share. And he said, you have no share with God's people. Just like Judas had no share. Same Greek word used in chapter 1. Why do you not have part, lot, share, inheritance in this matter because your heart is wrong. Now, if you're a note taker or you write in the margin of your Bible, put a star beside the word matter and then write this five-letter word, logos. That's what it says. You have neither part nor share nor inheritance in this logos. Now, some of you have been very good listeners. I'm almost done. What does logos often mean in the New Testament? Word. That's the literal translation, but I argue often that it means more than just a simple word. It's a message. And it's used often as a short abbreviation of the gospel. He's saying to him, you have no part in the gospel. Not only this ministry, which the NIV, I think, unfortunately translates it, you have no part in this ministry because you have no part in the gospel. Despite being baptized and saying all the right things. Why do you not have a part in the gospel? Because your heart is wrong. How do we know his heart is wrong? We keep reading. It says here that his intent in his heart is wrong. Verse 23, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. The NIV, I think, rightly translates, you are full of bitter jealousy. Peter sees in Simon's request of this magical mystery of giving the Spirit bitter jealousy. What is Philip jealous of? Right? I've tried to paint the picture. So Philip is a celebrity. The whole city is following him until... I said Philip. Simon is a celebrity. The whole city is following him until Philip preaches the gospel. And Peter sees jealousy in that. Simon doesn't want the Spirit so he can know his sins are forgiven. He wants the Spirit so he can get his people back. Why? Because he's jealous that people are now following Christ. You are still in this gall, this bitterness. Listen to me, in a bitterness of bitterness. You are full of bitter jealousy. And even more, he says, in a bond of iniquity. That's something you don't speak to Christians. Half the commentators I have say, oh, they think that Simon is legit. I would never say that to a Christian. You're still in the bond of your iniquity. You're chained to your sin. What's the Peter saying here? He saw right through him. Simon answered, therefore, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. This is perhaps the greatest evidence that Simon's heart is not right. He has been rebuked by Peter, and rather than repenting, he's just seeking to avoid the consequences. That's a red flag for me. When you talk to somebody and they're living in sin, there's no heart turmoil. They have not been grieved inwardly because they have sinned against God and Him alone. Psalm 51. They just want to avoid all of the consequences of their sin. That's what pagans do. Christians are grieved inwardly. Just like Peter was. Peter sinned. But when he was revealed to have betrayed Christ, what did he do? Luke says, and when Jesus looked at him, Peter wept bitterly. He was broken. He was undone inside like Isaiah. And he repented. I don't see repentance from Simon the sorcerer. Rather, he just saying, you seem to have more magic than me, Simon Peter. Can you pray that none of what you said will happen to me? I don't want to change from my ways. I just don't want to be punished. I just want to avoid all of what you've talked about. Here's a man who has responded to the gospel outwardly, but has not been first transformed inwardly. There's no repentance here. Conclusion. We had our 3 points, but I don't want you to leave with the 3 points, but rather the applications. Firstly, the gospel is for everybody. Secondly, everybody who believes in the gospel receives the Spirit, and we're baptized into one body, so that there's no more outward distinction. The gospel is for everybody. Everybody who believes receives the Spirit, which is the sign of the new covenant. Thirdly, it's sort of a sub-application. We don't need to speak in tongues now to show that I've been saved. So don't feel like, oh, I haven't spoken in tongues, maybe I'm not accepted. No, the fact that you've believed in Christ and your life is being transformed, you're becoming holy, you're walking a holy life, like Galatians 5 says, you've been saved. And the third and the most terrifying thing is that maybe there are people here this morning who say, Lord, Lord, but they've never been converted. Matthew 7 is a very, very frightening chapter, 7, 21 to 23. On Judgment Day, there'll be many people who thought they were saved. But Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. Same Greek word used of Simon here. You're in the bond of iniquity. And so I'll say this, that if you've had some kind of experience, but you're not pursuing the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, perhaps you have been deceived. The beautiful thing here is that Luke leaves us kind of in limbo. I don't know if Simon believed or not. And so, as it were, his destiny is not sealed yet. Perhaps the Word of God has searched your heart and found you lacking in faith. Perhaps you've tricked a pastor, you've tricked your parents. Perhaps some of you at Quizzing have tricked your coaches and leaders. But understand, you can't trick God. And I pray that you are not this morning still in the bond of your iniquity. That by faith in Christ you'd be loose, emancipated from those shackles and from that chain that holds you in sin. And that's the triumph of the gospel. That's why we preach it. That Samaritans who were just as pagan as Simon can be transformed. You might be thinking, oh, God is never going to forgive me. I've lived a life of duplicity. I've been a hypocrite. I've worn my church mask, but really I've never been inwardly regenerated or washed by the Spirit. Maybe this morning God is speaking to you. And he's saying, today is the day of my favor. Believe in the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. Believe in it. Receive the word. Receive the gospel. Closes with verse 25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel. Your only hope this morning, if you're Simon, a Samaritan, or a pagan here, religious or not, is the gospel. We began with the gospel, we end with the gospel. Next week, Philip preaches the gospel again. Your only hope ever being forgiven and freed from your bond of iniquity is the gospel. Would you receive it this morning? Would you receive it? The way the Jews receive it in chapter 2, the way the Samaritans receive it in chapter 8, the way Cornelius will receive it in chapter 10. Please don't reject it. If God is working on your heart, do not harden yourself as the people of Israel did in the provocation. First, prepare ourselves accordingly for the table, which reminds us that Christ came to set his people free. Oh, that we would be free. Father, we thank you for Acts chapter 8. I thank you, Lord, for giving me strength I thought I had not an hour ago, that my voice held up. Perhaps not good news for many, but Lord, I thank you that it was an answer of prayer, at least for me. God, would you remind us as a congregation of the necessity and the importance of preaching the gospel far and wide to all of your creation. That you are calling to yourself a people, whether Jew or Samaritan or Gentile, you are calling a people to yourself. Oh, Father, for your Spirit to be working in the hearts of everyone here this morning, convicting unbelievers, perhaps confirming believers. But Father, we pray that your Spirit would be poured out upon us. Father, I pray that if there's any people here who have made an outward profession but do not have a possession of the Holy Spirit, Father, I pray that today you would so cause them to flee from their outward forms of religion, and they would cling to Christ alone. They would be truly baptized, and they truly would be accepted into the family of God. Lord, for those of us who have, help us to celebrate what Christ has done for us. Lord, as we have these tokens of his finished work, that it has truly been finished, remind us, Lord, that we add nothing to the finished work of Christ. We simply receive it with faith, as Paul says. Lord, work in our hearts, we ask. For the sake of your name in Christ, we pray. Amen.